Let's pray. Lord God, as we approach your word this morning, we pray that you would give us fresh eyes as we look into a very, very, very familiar portion of Scripture. Lord, make it new to us. Make it live. Change our lives because of it. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to the promptings that your Holy Spirit will put on our hearts. And again, Lord, that this may just be fresh as we take a look at it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a few slides that I want to do, and most of my message is not tied to PowerPoint. So I want to start. First of all, we will be going through Psalm 23 today a little bit. It just seems to be Psalm 23 weekend. So you did what? Yeah, you did. So, you know, and maybe that's what actually prompted me to think that David's view on life is so characterized by that psalm. And then yesterday, again, just reinforced again and again just how critical it is to take a look at that. So we're going to do that. But I also want to just kind of open up with, it was around 2012, I was in Israel, and I was there over a weekend. And I wound up going down to the Elah Valley, and I stood where it is believed that the whole confrontation between David and Goliath, the Philistines, and the Israelites took place. And I will show you a couple pictures of that. But before I get into those details, let me just go through my experience there. All right, so as we approached it, there's a highway alongside it now, which is probably the same highway that was there before they had concrete and macadam, right? And it winds up, because it's a natural place for a road. So that is there, and when you're up on the top of the valley, you know, up on the mountain on the northern side where the Israelis were, which is where I stood, you look down, and actually now there is a set of greenhouses, and there's a highway. So the area is one of those spots in Israel that, you know, has never been, I'll say, turned into a religious shrine, right? There's so many other places you go. You know, there's a church here, there's a church here, there's, you know, this group thinks that this is where that happened, so they build a church, and then somebody else thought it happened over there, so they build a church, and so you wind up having all these conflicts of where things really occurred. But this is not what I would consider to be a spiritualized religious place. It's just a field with mountains on either side. And it is, you know, nothing special. And yet, probably the best known story in Scripture, in the Bible, possibly in the world, took place there. And when I got there, when I climbed up to the top of the hill, I just felt so blessed to be able to see this and to think about all that had taken place there in most likely a very, very short period of time. So I went through in my mind, and I had to go back into Scripture and take a look at it, but the history of the giants ran through my head, because the question is, and oh, by the way, I am in the process of reading through fairy tales, okay? So Nancy's mother wound up leaving us a 12-volume set of books called Journey Through Bookland. And so I wound up recently reading Jack the Giant Killer, right? And it takes place in Cornwall, England, and, you know, it's pretty cool, and he rids England of all of its giants and all that. And so you say, okay, that's a fairy tale, right? And usually when there's a fairy tale, there's usually some element of truth that is tied to somewhere, somehow, but it's not truth, right? So I wound up going through my mind about the giants, and we first hear about the giants when, what, the 12 spies went out. And 10 of them came back, and they said, we can't conquer that land. There are giants there, right? Okay, so does that mean that there were just bigger people than them, or were they really giants? I'm going to take it as they were really giants, because they talk about who the ancestor of all those giants were, and then they talk about all the children and descendants of those giants. They talk about Joshua pushing all those giants away from the area on the eastern side of Israel, Hebron and all that, and he pushes them to where? To Gaza, right? And that's where Gath is. So Goliath of Gath, all of the giants lived in that area at that point. And we're going to see later on that David winds up going back into that area, and he winds up taking care of the rest of the giants in Israel. So at that point, we believe that is, according to Scripture anyway, that is the end of the giants in Israel. And so as I stood there, I just thought, Goliath wound up challenging the army of Israel for 40 days. Morning and evening, he would come out and he would taunt the Israelites. And I just thought, here's another point in Scripture where we reference 40 days. And we think about, you know, if the Bible is a story that points to the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ in every page, here again we see another 40-day trial. We see Moses in the wilderness, 40 days. We see Goliath here challenging the Israelites for 40 days. We see the Lord Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days before he began his ministry, right? So 40 days, whenever there's a 40, it seems as if God is putting that out there as a test. So 6 weeks goes by, this giant is coming out every day, and he is basically, you know, flaunting his power over the Israelites. And the Israelites are full of fear. Okay, so if you look at my slide, it says living in confidence. Right? That's the opposite of living in fear. And let me just throw the word out there, okay? If you were to go back to your Latin origins and look at that word, what would it say? Any suggestions? With what? With, con, right? Confidence, fidelity, faith, with faith. We don't take it that way today. The word has mostly come down to someone who is trustworthy or that you have trust in something, right? But the root of the word is really with faith. So when David goes out into what I'll call the valley of the shadow of death, right? I think that there's no specific spot you can point to and say that's the valley of the shadow of death. But it was a shadow, and I mean, it was a valley, and there were shadows, and David was approaching death. Right? And so when you look at Psalm 23 from potentially this point of view, it comes alive, doesn't it? It's like there's a giant on the other side of that valley, and I'm approaching it. So, not me, David. You got that, I'm sure. Yeah. All right, so confidence. Confidence is with faith. And then we'll go through a couple of the other things. But he taunted the army of the Israelites for 40 days. And then I thought, too, of the slingers in Scripture. Anybody know, or can anybody remember anything about the slingers of Bethlehem? The tribes of Benjamin, I'm sorry, yes. What were they? Left-handed slingers. Okay, how unique is that? Right? But they were left-handed slingers, and it says that they could split a hair's breadth, right? They were accurate within a hair's breadth. So David, you know, that's where he was from Benjamin, right? So actually, Judah, I'm sorry. He was, help me out. I'm floundering here for a minute. But anyway, he lived in Bethlehem, and he was a slinger. And the interest, we'll talk a little bit more about slingers later. But anyway, what was interesting about it was that it just seemed to me when I was standing there just how real it was. And I could see God's hand at work in that particular place. And so I got back in Israel. Monday is really Sunday. So Sunday morning when I got back to work, one of the men that I worked with asked me what I did for Sabbath. And so I told him that I went down to the Elah Valley. And he said, "Why did you go there?" And so I said I wanted to see where you know everything happened with David and Goliath. And he just kind of had this snicker chuckle, you know, yeah, okay, David and Goliath. And he said, "Interesting fable, interesting children's story, huh?" And I just thought, how can it be that this son of Abraham has lost the understanding of what God did and who he is in God's eyes? And so it just seemed to me that, you know, there are times when we have stopped believing what we believe. I know I'm guilty of that. There are times I get so caught up in doing the daily routines of life that I forget to include God in everything. And yet I've been accused of that too. I've been accused of saying, why can't you see things without seeing God? Right? And so I think it's so important that when we filter our lives through Scripture and we see God's hand at work in everything that we do, God becomes alive. He becomes real to us. And then we strengthen those things that we believe, so we believe the things that we believe. So let's take a look at what it would be like to be a shepherd where David was. Okay, so this picture that I'm about to show you is a little bit south of where all of this took place. This is down in the desert, and what we're looking at here is a Bedouin shepherdess. Okay, so here's her donkey. Here's the shepherdess. Here are some of her flock that she is managing. Now, it was a different trip. I was able to go through the desert for 2 days with about 40 or 50 Israelis. It was really, really neat weekend and exhausting, but it was fun. In this, you can take a look at these sheep. You can see them. They're brown on brown, so it's a little bit difficult. But you take a look at them, and you can see that they're fat. They're full of wool. They're nicely fed. And look at the lush grass they have. Just like a Pennsylvania meadow or a Vermont meadow, huh? And yet, you'll see in the video, it's a really short video. I've looped it twice. Well, actually, Jonathan helped me loop it twice. You will see, as she's walking and she's riding on her donkey, the donkey stops for a minute and he grabs a bush, and then so his head is down, he stops, the sheep continue to move, and then he picks his head back up again. They are looking for grass or anything that's green under any kind of rock, under any kind of shade where things might grow. So let me see if I can get this to play. There you go. That's the picture. And you see the moving rocks. Another picture. And I know it's hard to see, so I've looped it around again. There's the donkey stopped. He just picks up something and he starts to walk again. All right, and then there it goes. Now, the significance of this is as I looked at her, okay, so I don't know how old she is. She's not very old. She's probably 16. Totally dressed in black out there. She's got her head covering on. It's hot. She's by herself. Being a shepherd there is not a socially engaging career, right? She's surrounded by sheep and goats. She's got a couple of dogs. She's got a couple she got two donkeys. And she's out there by herself. We had just passed an area that the Nabataeans had set up over 2,000 years ago. It was a plateau, a flat area that was kind of a rocky mesh that they put together that held water. And so that's where she had been grazing her sheep. And now she's walking them back. A couple of the sheep started to stray away. And so at this point, the reason I took this picture is that she's looking at them. And she's yelling at them. Get back with the fold. Come on. Get back. I don't know. She's speaking in Arabic, so I'm making that up. But she bent down. She calls the dog. She whistles or she shouts in some ways, right? She calls the dogs. The dogs start to go after this sheep. She bends down. She picks up a rock. And she hurls it onto the other side of where the sheep were. So now the sheep are walking, and all of a sudden this rock, you know, hits the ground, and so they're startled, and they come running back. And then at that point, the dogs come back. And it just seemed to me like she has a hard job. She's got to keep track of these 50 or 70-some-odd sheep, and she's doing it by herself, and she's not being in any way encouraged by anybody, right? She's just doing it. So I think when we look at David, This is actually right outside of Bethlehem. You can take a look and you can see there's two shepherds there and another really, really small flock. It's a different picture, a different angle of the same picture. So again, you just kind of get the idea of how hard it is to actually get the sheep to the grasses that they need and to the waters that they need. And I have some really cool pictures of water in that same area that were incredible. The Israeli National Park System will not allow you to be in the park 1 hour before or 1 hour after sunrise and 1 hour before sunset. So they want you out of the park because they want all the animals to feel free enough to get where they need to go before dark so that they can all drink. Isn't that neat? You know, that it's that important for them. So they want all humans away so that the animals can come out and drink before dark. All right, so here's that picture that I was telling you about. And if you look to the right, that's where the highway is. I'm standing up on the top on the west side and looking down over the valley. And you can see across the way there another hillside. That's where the Philistines were camped. Not very far away, is it? It's probably about maybe 40 or 50 acres of field land between there. Not very much. Distance-wise, it goes on from probably a mile or so. But great place to have a battle if that's what you want to do. And great place to be able to hide in the trees all day long if that's what you want to do. But the way the story goes is that both camps wound up setting up their camps on either side of the mountain. And in the mornings, they would come down and they would array themselves for battle. But that's as far as it got. Goliath would walk out and he would chant or taunt to the Israelites, and that's as far as it got. For reference, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and I'll be looking in and out of that area. Also give you this. So this is actually the top of the hill with just a little portion of that being shown. And then this next picture is kind of a combination picture of, wait a minute, let me go back. Okay, sorry, it did not advance. There. That's a combination picture, two pictures in one slide. So you can kind of get more of a panoramic view. It's not a perfect picture. And then the total overview of that is here. It's a little bit fuzzier. It looks like it was taken from an airplane. Thank you, Internet. It gives us a pretty good view of the whole thing. These are the greenhouses that I was telling you about right in the middle of the valley. And as you can see, there's a creek there. I've walked across that creek. It is totally rock. Nothing else. There's no water running through it anymore. But guess what? It is river wash rock, so all the rocks are round. Isn't that neat? So you go there, and your Bible comes alive. You know, it really does. So I would like us, as we look at this, and again, this was actually Alistair Begg wound up using this term, that sometimes we live as though we have stopped believing in what we believe. And that's what I'm focusing on. You know, as we look at the life of David and the story of David and Goliath, David certainly lived a life that demonstrated he believed what he believed. Right? And often we live lives that our beliefs are not demonstrated. So as we go through this, I would like to consider three conversations. I would like to consider the conversation between Eliab, who is David's oldest brother, between Saul and David, and between Goliath and David. Just take a look at those three conversations and see who is living their beliefs as we look at the conversation. So, David has been anointed king. Saul has been told by Samuel that he is not going to remain king, that his kingdom will be taken away from him. It is an interesting chronology as you try to look at chapter 16, 17, and 18, because David is anointed king. He is brought before Saul. He is a musician. He is playing before Saul. And the way the rest of this reads, I've had this discussion with musicians, and I feel like there are times when musicians feel like they are just ignored or overlooked, right? They're in the corner, they're playing, but nobody pays attention to who they are. And it almost seems that way with David here, where he is brought in to calm this distressing spirit that Saul has. And then it comes around, and Saul wants to know who he is. It's just kind of an interesting thing that, you know, you can be so used by God at times and so transparent, right? And I think that that's okay, right? As we look at how we are serving God, we should not be looking at, okay, how can I be known to be serving God? We just need to do it, right? So, Elab was the one that Samuel thought he was going to anoint. And Bob talked about this last week. So he was initially selected by Samuel to be anointed king over Israel, but God rejected him. And we read in Scripture, "Do not look at his appearance, at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And then later in that chapter, Samuel then took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. So here we have the seven brothers of Jesse, the seven sons of Jesse, watching their brother David, the youngest one, be anointed by Samuel to become the king of Israel. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So, fast forward, Jesse sends David to bring some provisions to his brothers. When he does that, he sees what's going on, and he is totally shocked that the Israelites would not fight with Goliath, that there was nobody who would stand up to this giant. So he questions, why is this happening? And his brother hears wind of it, or gets wind of it, and he is very upset at him. So in verse 28, it says, "Now Elab, his oldest brother, heard what he spoke to the men. And Elab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, 'Why did you come down here? And with whom did you have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and your insolence of heart, for you have come down to see the battle.'" Well, so that's what you hear from your oldest brother. I don't know about you. I don't know if you have an older brother. I'm the youngest of three boys. I have two younger sisters, so there's five of us. I'm right in the middle. I feel strongly both ways because I was pushed and pulled by both of them, right? But my oldest brother, it means a lot to me what he says and what he does and what he thinks, right? And my middle brother, I love him dearly, but it's not the same as my oldest brother. There's something about him, you know, he's 5 years older than I am, so he wasn't so far much older than I was that he was, you know, that I couldn't relate to him. He always seemed to do things right. He always seemed to be the one that had his act together, right? And I don't know, David certainly, I'm sure, the oldest brother seems to me as if there's always going to be a special place in his heart. So to be rejected by his oldest brother, I am sure, hurt David to a point, right? David, we will see, really only was concerned about what God wanted. And yet, it certainly would have been a whole lot easier for him had his brother accepted him. But he didn't. The other thing that I found interesting about this was that he winds up stating something that I think there are times when we wind up being guilty of the very same thing, right? Where we say, "I know the pride and insolence of your heart," right? How hurtful is that, right? I don't know your heart. I can never know your heart. God knew David's heart, and what did he say? He said, "He is a man after my own heart," right? The eyes of the Lord went to and fro across the face of the earth, and who did he find? David, right? So God knew David's heart, and God lifted him up. Elab, his brother, said, "I know your heart. It's full of pride and insolence." Not the case. So God knew David's heart, And David said to him, what have I done now? This is such a picture of a brother, you know, relationship here. What have I done now? Is there not a cause? Am I not asking the right questions here? Who's going to kill this Philistine? That's all I want to know. And so it seems very clear that Eliab had stopped believing what he believed. That is that there is a God in Israel, the Lord of hosts, which is what David brought to that scene that nobody else seemed to be able to bring. So then we have the conversation between David and Saul. And that we read starting in verse 33 of chapter 17. And Saul said to David, you are not able to fight against this Philistine, to fight with him. For you are, and I love the way King James winds up saying it, says that you are but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. A couple years back, Bart Sloan gave me a book, and it was about the training that goes into some of the, we'll just say the resistance fighters and the other people that are trying to bring down different organizations in the world. And the point was that they really want to get these boys to be soldiers when they are young. And they will try to do this when they are at 8 years old. So when I read this about Goliath being trained from his youth, I pictured what's going on today in the Middle East for that same kind of training. And you just, you know, you and I, right, we are a nation in many ways that has never known war, right? We have had wars take place outside of here, and some of us have gone to war, but for the most part, we have been spared from that. So Goliath, from his youth, was trained to be a warrior. So that's what Saul says to David. You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. You're just a lad. You're halfway between being a man and a boy and a man. Right? I have one of my neighbor's kids, 20 years old. He probably weighed 140 pounds. Right? 4 or 5 years later, you look at him, he's a man now. He's 25, 26 years old. Guess what? He's probably up at around 170, 190, something like that. He looks strong. He looks good. But what a difference 4 or 5 years makes. And not everybody, you know, grows the same way and all that. So, but it was just, as I read this again, I just thought, I wonder if that's the way David was when I looked at the, you know, the Bedouin shepherd is out in the field, right? Very, not very heavy. David probably the same way, probably did a lot of running. So he was most likely very trim. And Saul looked at him and he said, you can't do that. David to Saul says, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and took the lamb out of a flock, I went out after it and I struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. And then here's where David's heart really comes through. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. So Saul had stopped believing in the power of God. He was relying on his own strength. And I can't help but think that those words, go and may the Lord be with you, were hollow. They were a saying that Saul said, but I don't believe Saul believed it. It was as if Saul was saying, good luck. That's the way I read it. So now David enters the valley of the shadow of death. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's interesting, when Gordon spoke yesterday, something jumped out at me that I had never heard before, and that was the rod and his staff. He talked about the rod being there for protection, the staff being there for guidance. That the rod was a staff that had a knot from a tree that was hollowed out, and inside that knot they would put stones and other sharp objects, and that that would be used so that they could defend themselves against wolves, coyotes, whatever else might be there. And it's interesting because Goliath, when he winds up seeing this, he says, "What am I, a dog, that you come at me with sticks?" Plural. Right? And so yesterday that came together for me, because I struggled with it, because Scripture says he left with his staff. And I'm not trying to doubt Scripture here, but I'm just saying the response from Goliath is that he had a couple things in his hands. Right? And I don't know if you've read Malcolm Gladwell's book, David and Goliath. If you have, he winds up, in my opinion, coming to a completely erroneous conclusion, saying that Goliath was not able to see well and a couple other things. Scripture tells us that he saw sticks and that he saw that he was ruddy and handsome, and that really annoyed him. So you picture, you know, a pretty person, if you will, coming out to fight this warrior, and it's like, really? You're going to get your khakis dirty, you know, or whatever else you might want to say. But he's just, you know, he was annoyed that this was happening to him. So we talked about this. And David enters that valley. He enters it being rejected by his brother, being, I'll say, belittled by Saul, not really believing that Saul, believing that he was going to come back having won. And as he walks down into that valley, and all of Israel is behind him, and he approaches the army of the Philistines, I do not believe he looked back. And I do not believe he hesitated. If he had hesitated, if he was at all like me, he would have fallen apart, right? When God gives you something to do, you need to do it. You need to obey. Right, I have two examples here, and it's been a chock full morning here. We're trying to get through everything, but he went with obedience, and I'll call this the tale of two decisions. All right, very recently we had a visitor show up here who had walked here from Exton. I don't know if you remember that. He was seeking prayer. And he was also seeking a train ticket. He had lost his money and he had lost his train ticket. That doesn't happen very often for us to get unknown people, strangers, if you will, coming here. But often they do. They seek us out. You know, they look for the word Bible in the name of the church, and they believe that if they see that there will be some help here. So this young man comes in and he first asks if there's anybody here who will pray with him. And so somebody prayed with him. And then we found out that what he was looking for was a train ticket. He needed to get down to Philly. So there was one person here, and he had just, what he actually had lost was the train ticket for a month pass. And that's what he was hoping to be able to redo. Right? So there was somebody here who had just purchased a train pass for a month, and he had never used it. And so his comment was, he just felt like, okay, Lord, this must be why I bought this, and it must be what you want me to do. He did not hesitate. He gave it to that person. The blessings are there, right? I mean, just think about that, right? There was a need, there was the ability to supply that need, and there was obedience. Boom, comes together. The Lord is glorified, right? The man stayed for both services. He heard the gospel, a bunch of other things, right? So praise God for that small act of obedience. All right, now let's flip that. And I will tell you a personal story where I did feel the leading of the Lord, and I said no. Okay? Again, in Israel, down in a little village called Arat, village of about 600 Sudanese refugees. All of the men had just lost their work permits. They could no longer work in Israel. They were all about to be deported to go back to South Sudan. Right? Brian had called day or two before I was leaving, and he asked if we could load up with clothes, load up with children's supplies, crayons, pencils, whatever we can do. Pack your suitcases before you come. So we did. Right? Nancy went all out, went shopping, and we got everything that we could get. We get down there. I won't go through all the details, but it was very clear that they needed money. Right? Now, when Brian told me to come to Israel, he said, when you come to Israel, make sure you always bring five Benjamins with you. What's that mean? $500 cash. Always have $500 in your pocket. He said, if you need to go to a hospital, if you are thrown into jail for any reason, you know, that will get you out. Then you can deal with what you need to do. It'll get you into the hospital. Then you can deal with insurances. It'll get you out of jail. Then you can deal with your lawyers, whatever you need to do. But he said, always have $500 with you. So, okay, here I am. I'm sitting there with the elders of this group with $500 in my pocket that I needed because Brian told me I needed it. I am... This is one of those things where you know, what you did was wrong. Right? I said, I can't give you this, right? In my heart, I started wrestling. I said, but. And it wasn't the $500. It really wasn't. It was, I've got two more weeks to be here. And Brian said, you know, and it's like, no, will you trust me? Will you trust me? And it was like, no, I'm going to trust these five bills. And so I walked away from there without giving any money. I think I might have given something, but whatever I gave was a token. It was not that $500 that I feel the Lord put on my heart to give to them. So I didn't. The next day, I wound up at a restaurant for lunch. I left the restaurant, and guess what? The $500 had fallen out of my pocket. It was gone. So the Lord said to my heart, it was my money, and I wanted you to give it to them. You did not need it. And so I missed out on the blessing. They missed out on the blessing because I did not obey quickly, right? So David did that. He ran down there. He stopped looking behind. He goes up, and he winds up dealing with Goliath. What is interesting about this is, do you want me to finish or do you want me to end? That's a trick question. Keep going? Okay, I won't go too much longer. But what is really interesting about this as David approaches this is that the terms of engagement that Goliath puts forth are totally something that needed to be ignored. If David had worked with the terms that Goliath had put out there, he would have been dead. He would have been thrown to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the air, just as Goliath said. He said, come to me that we may fight. Dead. He would have been dead. Right? So, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We cannot fight the spiritual battle using physical things, right? We cannot use who we are and what we do. There's an element of that we have to do because David did, right? Bob talked about how he was skilled with his hands. He could play the harp. He was a slinger, right? He was good at that, and God used that. But if there any other slinger without God's help probably would not have succeeded the way he did. So when God asks you to do something, we have to fight with the terms that God wants us to fight. And often they are terms of humility, of love, of kindness. Those are the things that cannot be overcome. All right. So David, the other thing that I find interesting about this is that David goes down there, and I picture him kind of almost like leaping down the hill, leaping across the field, you know, with his shepherd's shoulder bag, rod in his hand, a sling in his hand. And you know what's beautiful about a sling? You can wrap it up, fold it in the palm of your hand, and nobody will even know that it's there. And I believe he approached Goliath that way. And when the moment came, he opened that up, he put his stone in there, and within a second or two is what it says, you can a slinger can get 7 or 8 revolutions per second. Right? And the length of a sling is typically the length of both of your arms spread out. So the pouch in the middle, both arms spread out. So when that gets slung, it has tremendous velocity. And again, if you want to go to the internet and start looking at slings and all, it's amazing how much information is out there. There's velocity curves and impact and, you know, all that kind of stuff, which we don't really need to get into. But the point is that it's an incredible weapon against a person like Goliath, right? Permit me a little foolishness here as we go through this. anybody have any favorite giants? Andre the Giant, almost 600 pounds. Right, one of my favorite lines. My way is not very sportsmanlike, right? When the man in black turns the corners, throw the rock at him and hit him in the head. He says, "My way is not very sportsmanlike." Anyway, Andre the Giant, like I said, over 7 feet tall, almost 8 feet tall, and 580 pounds. But yet, pales in comparison to what Scripture claims of Goliath. Point is not to try to get into the details of that, but I do believe that Scripture is accurate in everything that it says. I have a friend that grew up in Jordan. He told me that as a boy, that was one of his favorite things, to use a slingshot. He said he used to get birds all the time, bring them home for dinner. So you know that if Andrew, who is an engineer, you know, working in Exton, grew up in Jordan, and he can hit a bird on a tree, you got to be good. And most likely David was, I'll say he was better than Andrew. So we don't know for sure. But anyway, so in the battle, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out the stone, and he slung it. There's a couple of different ways you can sling it. I always picture it over the head, right? That's one way. That's called the helicopter method. Another way is on the side. You can do overhand. You can do underhand, right? The other way is actually a figure eight. And as you're running, you could do a figure eight and then right down the middle. And apparently all of those are extremely accurate. And again, before you have time, if you did not see the sling in his hand, and before he put it in his stone pocket and everything, Goliath couldn't do anything. It was over before it started. Right. So David prevailed against the Philistine with a sling and a stone. He struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood over to the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. David prevailed against the Philistine because he obeyed God, he trusted God, he acted in faith, and he believed what he believed. So now my question is this, right? One of the most well-known stories probably anywhere. If every page of the Bible points to the Lord Jesus Christ, how does this? I struggle with that, right? And yet, in this, I see that David, the anointed king, he was the one who was anointed to deliver his people. I see a servant, I see a shepherd's heart going out to protect the flock, to deliver it. The Lord Jesus wound up saying of himself, he quoted from Isaiah, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, and recovery to the sight to the blind, to set at liberty all those who are oppressed." The Lord Jesus being the deliverer, the anointed one. And then he wound up saying, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." David wound up saying that "You come to me with sword and spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines and to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." And Jesus wound up saying that he was going to do this so that the whole world will know that he will draw all peoples to himself. Jesus also wound up saying, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So David was obedient to God's will. Jesus was obedient to God's will. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." David was willing to go to the battle even when all around him fell. Jesus went to the battle when all around him left him. And so what? So what? David and Goliath. Nice story, huh? Children's story, huh? No, it's a story of mighty valor. It's a story of faith that is just uncompromised, right? Story goes of a pastor that was traveling abroad, and he wound up sitting down, and this couple came alongside them at a different table, and they started speaking, and he could tell that from their accent that they were from Michigan. So he wound up asking them the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" It's kind of an unusual thing to ask, but the response was right on the tip of their tongue. And it says that, "I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life, and he makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him." That's the response. But then they said, "But I don't believe it anymore." So they rattled off the response, but they said, "But I don't believe it anymore." So how about you? Are there things in your Christian life that you don't believe anymore that you once did? Think about it. Because every part of life challenges us to faith. Whether you're a student ready to go to college, whether you're a mom with kids changing diapers all day long, whether you're established in your career and you feel secure in it, whether you're approaching retirement and you're concerned about it, whether you are retired, all of these things wind up challenging us with faith every single day. There will always be reasons to doubt. Ask God to help you doubt your doubts and to believe your beliefs. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this passage of Scripture that we are so familiar with. Thank you that we see in it a mighty man of valor, David, who was willing to be obedient to you. Thank you that he prevailed over the giant. Thank you that he demonstrated that there was a God in Israel, the Lord of hosts. Thank you for his continued life of service to you. He messed things up a lot, but yet he did things that were right a lot too. So we pray that you would continue to help us as we look into him and his life and apply it to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.